Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Let me say first off, right at the top, thank you for all the kind birthday wishes. I got a nice offering from the church here, which I appreciate very much. It will go to a good cause. And lots of nice emails and stuff. There's plenty of folks out there who are connected to GCA electronically that sent me a lot of nice birthday wishes. So thank you very much for that. I've got so much to talk about this morning that I don't even really know where to begin, but Jolene doesn't have to leave at noon to go to work, so I'm just going to keep you here until about 2 or 3, and we'll just work our way through this stuff. Oh, you got a call? You got to go? Got to run now, do you? No, I'll just try to hit some highlights here. I'm trying to make my way back to Luke 11, and we will get there today. But I've spent a certain amount of time recently debunking Arminian thinking, and when we get to Matthew 23, the parallel of Luke 11, we're going to bump into yet another of the favorite out-of-context phrases used by Arminian thinkers. And last week, another one came up, and this week I heard a statement on the radio twice out of the mouth of two different preachers. And so I think as these things come up, we're just going to keep knocking them down one by one. And our listeners out there on the internet, if the email is any indication, are really appreciating having a resource that they can turn their friends to and say, but listen to this. Here's an explanation of that. And so there seems to be some value to what I'm doing here. Let me make a statement here, and you tell me, is this statement true? Here's the statement. I heard it twice this week out of the mouth of two different preachers. Jesus can forgive every sin you ever committed. Is that true? Is that true?
Yes.
Do you think so? We got several I think so's. Yes? No? You're waiting for the trick? No, there's no trick. You have to think about it. You have to think about what's being said. Because it's been repeated so frequently, we've heard it so much that we're not even listening to the words anymore. Jesus can forgive every sin you ever committed. Is that true? No, it is not. It is not true that Jesus can forgive. There it is. He has forgiven every sin you've ever committed. There is no can to it. There's no possibility. There's no maybe. There is no qualification you have to meet in order for Jesus to finally implement that ability he's holding back on. If you believe that salvation is dependent on your individual choice and free will, then Jesus only can. He died apparently for all the sins of all the people who ever lived anywhere, including, by the way, if he died for every sin of every person, he also died for their sin of unbelief. Right? Unbelief is a sin. Jeff, did you at any point in your life not believe in Christ? You better hope then he's going to forgive you for that, right? Okay, so he has to forgive and does forgive the sin of unbelief. But if he died for every sin of every person who ever lived, then God has absolutely nothing on which to condemn people to hell eternally. And yet we know biblically that some people do go to hell eternally. On what basis does he judge them? There is no sin against them. So people will say, well, it's whether or not you do something, whether you have faith, whether you believe. If you have faith, you believe, you make the proclamation, you make him Lord and Savior. He can forgive all your sins. He's willing to forgive all your sins, but for some reason just can't until you implement whatever it is that looses his power on your behalf, and now he can forgive you. The Bible says very clearly, and the book of Hebrews is very, very specific about it, that it's not that he can, but that by his one sacrifice, he has forgiven sin. He has therefore perfected forever all those that are being sanctified. And 2,000 years ago on Calvary, when he said it was finished, something was actually finished. And what was finished was the redemption of his people. He did actually, in fact, completely and utterly save his people in his death. He did not make it a possibility. He did not open up an opportunity. He was not hoping to save somebody and attempting it. He actually genuinely saved his people. So the next time you hear a preacher say, Jesus can forgive all your sins, jump up and scream, heretic. Okay, that's not going to happen. But anyways, jump up and scream, no, no, no. My Lord didn't try to do anything. My Lord actually accomplished full, complete, and utter redemption and salvation, is full propitiation and atonement for all my sins, and the once-for-all sacrifice was so accepted that God brought him up to heaven and sat him on his own right hand, where he now sits in constant communion with the Father, ever lives to make intercession for us, and so complete was his salvation that the book of Hebrews says that he does save us to the uttermost, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for, not everybody, for us. The language of the Bible is, he did it, it's done. The language of Arminian preachers is, he can, he'd like to, it would sure be nice if you'd help him do it. And that's a huge difference. All right? Now, second phrase. Last week, we had a visitor here. You know, humans, we were just talking about it this morning, Jolene and I, while we were practicing songs over here. We said people learn through repetition, which is true. If you hear something enough times, it just becomes part of your lexicon. It becomes part of your mindset. After a while, you just say it without thinking. Politicians know this very well. We don't have time. Most people don't have time to read policy. We're not down there at the legislatures reading every law that's passed. So they have to give it to us in sound bites, short phrases, things we can grab a hold of. Compassionate conservative. We have nothing, you know, we have no idea what that means in terms of policy, but we all know the phrase. Or his father's 1,000 points of lights. We all got a hold of that and said, okay, that means something positive. I don't know what the individual details are, but I know that. Well, that's the way that folks treat the Bible as well. Preachers will repeat certain phrases or certain out-of-context verses so often that the folks in the pew just accept it as a complete thought and carry it with them. Well, I bumped into that last week. We had a visitor here, and she was at least honest enough to say after the tape was off, I'm 73 years old, and I'm now finding out that I don't know much about the Bible. Well, we talked privately out in the hallway before she left, and she said, well, I don't understand everything you teach, but I know this. Here comes the out-of-context, repeated, pounded into her conscience phrase. She said, but I know this. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I know that. She was confident, having come out of Church of Christ as she has, she was confident that that one phrase, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, she knows it's in the Bible and she assumes its meaning. The meaning she assumes it has is you individually are responsible for working out how you get saved, qualifying for your salvation, and you do it with a certain amount of awe, a certain amount of fear, a certain amount of concern, but it's up to you to do because you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, is that phrase in the Bible anywhere? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Is it in the Bible? Sure, yes. Philippians 2. Turn over there. Context is everything. The assumption by Arminian proponents who use that phrase divorced from its context, think what they're saying is you work out your salvation in the absence of God's sovereign hand, that you do it independently. Someone or something is absent when you work it out. But is it God that is absent when you work out your salvation in fear and trembling? Let me start by telling you that that phrase, fear and trembling, is found oftentimes in Paul's writing. It was sort of a word of art, a colloquialism. But it is the two Greek words that are the foundation of our English words, trauma and phobia. But even Paul in the book of Ephesians, I think it's Ephesians 5, tells servants to serve their masters with fear and trembling. Exact same phrase. So it can't mean the kind of slavish, frightened, I'm going to go to hell, fear and trembling. It was a colloquialism to some degree. Now, was Paul, who wrote the book of Philippians, was Paul admonishing the folks in Philippi to work out their own salvation in the absence of God's sovereign hand in their salvation? Can that possibly be what Paul was saying? It's the same Paul who wrote the book of Ephesians, including Ephesians 1 and 2, same Paul who wrote Romans and all that great stuff in Romans 8, 9, 10, 11, all that great predestinary theology. Can it all be set aside because Paul said to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? It is Philippians 2, verse 12. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Who's absent in that statement? Paul is absent. Did he say, "Work out your own salvation independent of God"? No, he said, "Continue working out your salvation in my absence. I will personally be gone." Now, how could Paul turn these folks over to work out the theology of salvation on their own in his absence? The next verse tells you. Look at verse 13. "For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." They never quote the second part. Never, never, never. That's all part of the same sentence. They'll tell you, "Work out your own salvation, fear and trembling." The woman said to me, it was so sad. She said, "All I know is," and because it's all she knows, that means that's all her preacher has shoved down her throat. And she was able to quote it instantly and had developed her whole theology around it. "All I know is, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And walked around with that burden. Sitting here last week hearing about the kindness, the mercy, the grace of God, her response was, "Well, all I know is work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And I said to her, "Have you ever looked at the verse? That's not what it means. Keep reading. Don't stop at the last half of verse 12. Go on to verse 13. For it is God that works in you both to will." Doesn't that undermine human free will right there?
Mine is the Amplified Bible, and it says, "Not in your own strength, for it is God who is..."
Not in your own strength. So the whole work out your own salvation thing isn't in the absence of God's activity. It is in the absence of Paul's presence. Paul wasn't at Philippi anymore, so he left it up to them to continue to understand and work out this theology of salvation, and said to them, "And I trust that I can leave you to do this because it is, after all, sovereign God who will work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." So whose good pleasure is getting done there? God's is. Why? Because God is sovereign over these things. Now, in context, can you possibly use that verse to argue that Paul said it is up to your free will to get yourself saved? You can't do it. It's not there. And yet again, one more of those John 3:16, 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9, yank them from their natural context, take half a sentence and build a theology around it. And the sad part is there are people walking around saying, "All I know is, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling," and she carries that burden with her. What a terrible burden. How do you work it out? How do you know you've arrived? How do you know you've done enough? How do you know that you've got it figured out? She sat here and admitted, "I don't know anything," and yet it's up to her to work it out with fear and trembling. No wonder she was worried. No wonder she was scared. Because nobody ever taught her the grace of God that is utterly, completely sufficient for your salvation. And if you can ever get a hold of that, if you can ever get a grip on it, Sandra, who sits back there usually, has written me a couple of emails now where she has said, "This theology gave me the peace I never had my whole life." This teaching that you're giving me now makes me know that God doesn't just love me, He always loved me. I feel so secure. I've been able to just stop fighting and competing to know that I'm going to go to heaven, worrying about my good works or every little slip and fall that I have. I finally know that I'm going to go to heaven, not based on my goodness, but on Christ's completed, finished work. Isn't that a wonderful place to rest? Rest from your work and rest from your labor and rest from the law and rest from your guilt. Rest from all that stuff that you carry around on your shoulders that beats you down and beats you down. And you finally get to say, I don't have to do anymore. It's been done. And anything I do is only in response to the fact that He has saved me, because it is God that works in us to will and to do all His good pleasure. I don't know why anybody prefers that Arminian theology that just pounds on your conscience and makes you feel guilty and makes you feel bad so that some guy from a pulpit can thunder down on you and get some level of fleshly performance out of you. I spent my life doing that junk. I spent my life trying to make sure that the guy with the robe at the front of the room thought I was doing good enough. Because if I had his blessing on my pointed little head, I believed I was going to heaven. Turns out I don't need any man's approval. I only need God's approval. And when He looks at me, He sees His Son, who is the beloved, who He has loved forever. And for His Son's sake, He is going to take a miserable sinner like me to heaven so that God and His Son will be glorified in saying, look what I did in my grace. And I love that theology, and I will just keep repeating that theology over and over, because that theology of grace is the only hope we've got. Why does anybody want to go back to that works religion? I don't get it. Don't get it. So speaking of works religion, in Luke 11, Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees. We got through verse 44 a couple weeks ago. Starting at verse 45, one of the people in the crowd who is a lawyer is going to respond to him. That word lawyer, in Matthew's account, he calls them scribes. These are the folks who kept track of all the laws and kept track of all the new laws as the Pharisees would continue. I told you a few weeks ago about how the rabbis and the Pharisees would argue about the meaning of each individual law of Moses, and then they would expand on it, and then they would add extra regulations and extra rules and keep everybody down under those rules, and they would just walk around pointing fingers, you failed, you failed, you failed, as they did to Jesus when He didn't wash His hands before He ate, constantly pointing out every little thing. And so one of the lawyers jumps up and says, verse 45, then answered one of the lawyers and said to him, Master, when you say these things, you reproach us also. Oh, don't you know who we are? We're the religious leaders. Okay, you can take a shot if you want at the Pharisees, but what about us? We're the lawyer. We're for Moses here. We're standing up to make sure that people perform. How can you reproach us? Verse 46, woe unto you also, you lawyers, for you laden men with burdens, grievous to be borne, and you yourselves touch not the burden with one of your fingers. That is how legalism works. Legalism says, you do, you perform, you do it, you, and usually the person who's busy condemning you, two things. Usually isn't living up, because Jesus said, wherein you judge, you are guilty yourself. But the second thing they will not do is reach out to help you. A legalist will not say, you have fallen down, you've fallen in the mud, you've made a real big mistake here. Let's just keep it quiet for a moment. Let me just help you up. Let me find out where you stumbled. Let me see where I can help. Let me see if I can't restore you, pick you up, clean you up, dust you off. Jesus died for those sins, you're forgiven, let's move on. A legalist will typically say, ah, gotcha. Ah, you fell. Oh, you did something wrong. Finally, I got something on you. Oh, and they won't do a thing to bend down and help you. Well, Paul's theology is that the law itself, the law of Moses, The chief failing that it had is that it could not stoop to help a fallen sinner. All that law can do is tell you you're wrong. All that law and legalism can do is point out your failure. But it can't help you. It can't reach down and say, that's okay, I'll patch that one up. All the law can say is, guilty. The law can't say you're forgiven. The law can't make any sort of propitiation for you. The law can't do anything for your benefit. The law can only point out where you failed and how you failed. Which again is why it so frustrates me that the church world by and large has embraced legalism and called it Christianity. Jesus said you would forgive your enemies. You would pray for those who spitefully use you. Jesus said, if a man is caught in a sin, do you know what the first thing he says? If a man is caught in a sin, go to him privately, and you and he deal with it. Not some public proclamation of, well, now we got you. First you go to him privately, and you and he deal with that sin. Then he says, now if he won't hear you, you go back with two or three witnesses so that these things can all be confirmed. If he won't then hear the witnesses, you bring him before the body of the assembly, which in that case would have been the leaders in Israel. But then he said, and if he won't hear the assembly, then you put him out and you treat him like a heathen or a publican. But the first step is always you go to that person individually and you deal with it privately. Legalism doesn't do that. Legalism can't wait to not only say you're wrong, but tell the world how wrong you are and point out your failings and make a big to-do of it. Oh, sinner. But they won't bow down to help. They won't bend down and take your hand. They won't clean you up and say, it's going to be all right. I'm here. I'm your friend. So he says, you laden men with these burdens that are grievous to be borne, but you yourselves won't touch those burdens with one of your fingers. Woe unto you, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed the prophets. Truly you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their sepulchres. In other words, they had places in Israel and around Jerusalem that were the traditional final resting places of the prophets. And he said, the very fact that you build these sepulchers to memorialize these prophets, every one of the prophets God sent, your fathers killed. So you're proving that you are the sons of your fathers because here you are memorializing the things your fathers did, which was kill the prophets. And Jesus, being the great final prophet, the book of Hebrews begins by saying, in sundry times and in diverse places, God spoke to his people by his prophets, but has in these last days spoken by his son. He is the culmination of all those prophets. He is the one that all the prophets predicted was going to come, and they're going to kill him. So he's showing them how guilty they are while they're running around pointing fingers at how guilty people are. Therefore, verse 49, therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. Do you get what he just said there? He just said God on purpose is storing up the guilt of all the people who killed all the prophets through all the generations, and he's storing up that guilt and going to impute it to the people who killed Christ. I got to ask a question, long as we're there. Does God love everybody equally? Kind of hard right now to say he does, huh? God in his sovereignty, God in his ability to predestinate certain people to certain fates. God, who we would have to agree determines when a certain man is born, made sure that these particular people were born at this particular time to be on the planet when his son came, and then he hardened their hearts to his son to such a degree that they would hate him to the degree that they would kill him, and God has been storing up the guilt of the entire history of humanity and all of the prophets that were ever killed and is going to heap all that guilt on that generation of people who killed his son, and he did it on purpose. It's the God of the Bible. I keep telling you, be happy that that God chose to love you, because he's under no obligation. By his grace, he loved you, but by his same sovereignty, look at the kind of condemnation he stored up to heap on the heads of these people. And just so there's no question about how far back God reaches in condemning these men, the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation from the blood of Abel. He starts right at the beginning. Cain slew Abel, the first killing in the Bible. Jesus went all the way back there and said, okay, the guilt began at Abel. And it's been summing up and storing up and collecting all the way up to you. Remember, this is a response to the lawyer saying, do you also condemn us? Oh, I don't just condemn you, says Jesus. Oh, no, 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 no. I've been storing this up ever since Abel. That's how guilty you are. Don't pretend that you're going to skate out from under this. You are so guilty that since Abel, God has been storing up punishment designed for you personally.
It sounds like when he says, better will be for those of Sodom and Gomorrah than for you in that day.
Oh, absolutely. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Now that reference there to the blood of Zechariah is a tad cryptic. In the Hebrew version of their scripture, what we would call the Old Testament, they didn't keep the books bound in the same order we keep them. Our Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi. Consequently, our Old Testament ends with the word curse, which is interesting. But the Hebrew version of the Old Testament ended with 1 and 2 Chronicles. They put the Chronicles of the Kings, the history books, last. Somebody turn to 2 Chronicles 24. In 2 Chronicles, the last prophet you see killed is in 2 Chronicles 24, starting at verse 20. 2 Chronicles 24, 20. Somebody got it? You got it? Read it out loud for us. Read 20, 21, and 22.
Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, the priest who stood over the people, and he said to them, thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. They conspired against Zechariah the priest and stoned him at the commandment of the king in the court of the Lord's house. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Zechariah's father had done him, but slew his son. And when Zechariah the priest was dying, he said, may the Lord see and avenge.
Jehoiada. Okay, so there it is. In 2 Chronicles 24, 20 to 22, you see the story of Zacharias and how he was killed in the Lord's temple, out in the courtyard, which is why Jesus made reference to, under the blood of Zechariah, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you. So what he's saying there in verse 51 of Luke 11 is, he started at Abel, and then he went in their scripture to the last prophet that was killed in the chronology of the way their Bibles were laid out. In other words, he covered the whole Old Testament in that statement. He went to the first killing, to the last prophet killed, and said, you're guilty for all of them. It's quite an indictment. Verse 52. Woe unto you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You enter in not yourselves, and them that were entering in, you hindered. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak about many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him with. He just said, you're wicked, and then they prove how wicked they are. They said, let's get him talking. Let's get him talking about everything. Let's get him talking about anything we can so that we can find something where he'll break the law, we can accuse him before the law, and we can kill him. You know, when they finally did kill him, do you know what they charged him with? Do you remember?
Blasphemy.
Blasphemy. That's exactly it. Why? What blasphemy?
Claimed he was the Son of God.
There you go. You broke the law. They finally had something that they said, blasphemy. He said he was the Son of God, so that's a breaking of the first commandment. You'll have no other gods before me. You won't worship any other gods. And he's accepting worship from his followers. Blasphemy. Let's kill him. That's what they were doing, laying in wait, trying to find something they could get him on. Now turn backwards to Matthew 23 for a moment. And we're going to look at the parallel version of that exchange. And we'll just start at verse 1. And the verse I'm heading for is verse 37. So stick with me here. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitude and said to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Whatever, therefore, they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say, and they do not." In other words, Jesus is saying they sit in the authority of Moses. They would speak the things of Moses. And he said, now when they speak those things, observe those things, because they're speaking Moses' writing. But don't follow after what they do, because they say it, but they don't do it. Again, a typical hallmark of legalists. Legalists love to tell you what to do. Not that they'll do it. Not that they'll carry the burden, but boy, they can't wait to tell you, you should do. Here's what you ought to do. Here's what you should be involved in. "For they bind," look at verse 4, "for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move that burden with one of their fingers." Love to heap the burden on you, but won't even take one finger to lift that burden, take a little bit of that weight up off you. They really believed that their religion was based on keeping you down, keeping the weight on your shoulders, keep you trudging through the law. That was their religion. "But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and they love the uppermost rooms at the feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. They love the greetings in the markets, and they love for men to call them Rabbi, Rabbi. But be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and you all are brethren." Now, do you get that for a moment, by the way? Jesus said, don't call any man master. One of the words that rabbi meant, rabbi could mean teacher, but it mostly meant master in the religion. And he said, you have one master, and think about this for a moment, you have one master, Christ, and you all, that's us all, that's me included, you included, that's we as a group, we're just brethren. No mastery there. Nobody better than some other. We mentioned Philippians. Philippians 2 starts out with Paul saying that we are to esteem every man as better than ourselves. It's a basic Christian principle. We as brethren would take care of, love, uphold each other, and that there shouldn't be any mastery in the Church of Jesus. That's why the book of Revelation talks about the Nicolaitan spirit. Nico, which means to conquer, laity, the common people, conquering the common people, a spirit that should never be in the church, that you see wherever you find a hierarchy of clergy that looks down on the laity and thunders down on them the rules and the laws. In the book of Revelation, God says, that Nicolaitan spirit, I hate that. Which thing I hate? Brethren is the way a church is supposed to work. A unity of spirit and a unity of responsibility for each other. And one master, Christ. Verse 9, Catholics can't read this. "And call no man father." Oh, well, there's a problem. "Call no man father upon the earth, for you have one father, which is in heaven." So you have one master, Christ, and you have One spiritual father who brought you to faith, that's God. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. Verse 11, but he that is greatest among you shall be servant. You don't see a lot of that in the church, do you? Greatness in the church these days is usually the guy who has the most influence, power, political power, leadership, purpose-driven leadership. The guy who becomes the center of the cult of personality that everybody gathers around, and the whole church is built around him and the force of his personality. All in contradistinction to what Jesus said here about how we ought to work together, have one master Christ, have one father God, and the greatest to be a servant. He pointed that out, I think, just as emphatically as he could, when they gathered for the Lord's Supper, for the last Passover that he wanted to eat with them. He took off his robe, he girded himself with a towel, and he washed their feet, which in the Middle Eastern tradition, everybody wearing sandals and walking around on dusty roads, if you were a servant in a household, usually you started out in the lowest position and would try to work your way up to master of the house. You'd try to work your way up to the chief steward. That would be the best gig. But the worst job, the one you started out at, was foot cleaner. You sat at the door with a basin of water and a towel, and when people came in, they wouldn't even acknowledge you were there. They would just stand there, take their sandals off. You would take their sandals off, which, by the way, would be why John said of Jesus, I'm not even worthy to unloose a latchet of his shoe. In other words, he put himself in that sort of servitude to Jesus. Jesus then, knowing that everybody recognized that the foot washer was the lowest, most subservient guy in a house, think about it. Your dirty, filthy, smelly feet. There's some guy by the door. You don't even acknowledge him because he's the lowest servant there is. You just stand there and let the man wash your feet before you go in the house and track that dust with you. You don't even look at him. You don't tip him. You don't acknowledge him. You walk away. He's a, ugh, foot washer. That's what Jesus did. Put a towel around his waist and got down in front of each of his servants and washed their feet and said, now, do you know what I've done for you? Now do it for each other. Servitude. That concept runs all the way through Christianity, true Christianity. You just don't find it too often in the modern church structure that is so dependent on power and wealth and politics. So he says, whoever is the greatest among you shall be your servant, verse 12, and whoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. But he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer you them that are entering to go in. He said, not only are you guilty of not going into the kingdom of God, you're busy keeping people out by your legalism. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrite, for you devour widows' homes, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Meek and mild, sweet and gentle Jesus. Just out there making friends. He was very seeker-sensitive, I think. Jesus called it like it was. You're condemned, you've always been condemned, you're hypocrites, and you're guilty. Woe unto you, verse 15, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. But, you know, they had a really good evangelistic campaign going. They're out there compassing land and sea to bring people into their religion. Missionaries, absolutely, out there doing the work and making people twice the child of hell they were. By the way, did Jesus just say these guys were children of hell? Did he just say that to these guys? The Pharisees, the religious leaders, these are the same ones he said, you always do the will of your father the devil. He was a liar from the beginning and the father of lies, and you always do his will. Were these children of God? How did they become children of the devil? Did they choose that? Was it a matter of their will? No, they thought they were worshiping God. They thought they were following the religion of Yahweh. They were serving in the temple. They were keeping the law. They were making sure everybody kept the law. They believed that they were serving God, Jehovah, when they killed the blasphemer, Jesus of Nazareth. They were sure they were serving God when they did it. They had this great zeal for God. Paul would say, they have a zeal for God, but without knowledge. No knowledge, just zeal. Should we apply that? I know plenty of folk and plenty of churches that have a great deal of zeal for what they're doing. They're very, very excited about what they're doing. It's just that they're doing it without knowledge. And so they bring ignorant people in, they keep them ignorant, they send them out the door ignorant. Sheep come in looking for something to eat, they get no food, and then they send them back out into the world. And they wonder why these people can't stand up to the troubles and the rigors and the problems of life and don't have a good answer for the problems of life. They don't have an answer because they've never been taught the knowledge of the sovereign God who's in charge of all things. So you compass land and sea, and then once you make a proselyte, you make him twice the child of hell you are. Verse 16, woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. You fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoso shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever swears by the gift that is upon the altar, he is guilty. You fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it, and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwells therein. Verse 22, he that swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him that sits thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone, you blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, clean first that which is within the cup and the platter, and then the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited graves, whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and you garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. And you say, if we had been in the days of our father, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore you are witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them that killed the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Does it seem that Jesus loves them with a tenderness? That there is a kindness to his words? These were the religious leaders of the day. They were going to be responsible for killing him, and he was making sure they knew how guilty and sinful they were. And you know what fascinates me about it? Is that the very living, incarnate Son of God stood in front of them, told them they were guilty, explained to them where their guilt was, and told them what they were going to do, and they did it anyway. That's depravity. The very Son of God, who could, by the way, let me also point out, who could, by the way, have taken out their stony heart, given them a heart of flesh, could have implanted his spirit in them, could have blown on them the way he blew on his own apostles and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Notice that Jesus did not do it. He said, "You are sons of the devil," and then he left them there. How shall you escape the fire of hell? He's the one who is going to die to redeem people from that fiery fate and make sure that they go to heaven forever. And in their case, he said, "How will you escape?" And he didn't give them the escape. Now, can you believe, going back to the first thing that I said this morning, now you have to rewind your brain 45 minutes, can you believe then that he went to the cross intending to pay for every sin of these Pharisees he just condemned? Did he go to the cross for all the sins of these people who we just said were a brood of vipers that could not escape the fires of hell? Did he then go to the cross and pay for their sins?
No.
No, absolutely not. No. He condemned them and he left them in their condemned state. Why? Because he's sovereign. Because it's up to him, and he is the Lord of the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. And he walked up to them and said, "You are dead men, whitewashed sepulchers. Look good on the outside, on the inside, all uncleanness and dead men's bones." And he left them in their deadness, twice dead, and left them that way. If you don't see Jesus as being absolutely sovereign over all of salvation, then you still don't get the Jesus of the Bible. There's no way to read what we just read and say that Jesus was seeker-sensitive and wanted everybody to accept him, wanted everybody to believe, and was out there hoping and grasping, hoping that somebody would come along and validate him by making him Lord and Savior. He gave them no opportunity or possibility to be saved because they were children of the devil, they were wicked, they were evil, not by choice, but by nature and by God's sovereign decree. And God had stored up all of the guilt of all the generations from Abel to Zechariah and was going to pour it on the heads of these people. That's not fair, but it's what God did. Right? By the way, I guess fair. I guess I could go so far as to say, in fairness, I deserve the same thing. In fairness, Jennifer deserves the same fate. In fairness, is there anybody in this room that doesn't deserve that same fate? No, that's why grace is so astounding. People who deserve that kind of condemnation out of the mouth of Jesus instead are getting grace and mercy and kindness in heaven. So then, I read all that for context. That's the context in which Jesus then says, verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stones them which are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Read any Arminian book, and Matthew 23:37 will be in it. But they'll misquote it. They'll say, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets, how often would I have gathered you together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not." Because they want to say, well, look, right there, Jesus is saying, "I wanted to gather you, but you wouldn't. I wanted and would have gathered you, but you refused. Therefore, free will is obvious in that verse." By the way, I also, just a week ago, heard a guy make reference to the idea that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Wept over Jerusalem, saying, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you, but you would not." That's the way they quote it all the time. "How often I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." Weeping, crying over Jerusalem. Oh, so, does it say anything in there about him weeping?
"Woe unto you, condemned to hell. Whoa. Oh, Jerusalem."
Exactly. He goes from you're condemned and you're Pharisees and you're going to hell and you're brood of vipers. It breaks me up. But look, this is the Hebrew, Greek, Key Study, King James Version Bible I'm reading out of. I can't even read the print on it anymore. It's the Zodiades dictionary in the back. But look at the note right here. Christ weeps over Jerusalem. It says it right there as a heading over that
right
verse.
Between 36
and right between 36 and 37, there's a heading right there. It says Christ weeps over Jerusalem. There's not a word in there about him weeping. And again, for context, what is he doing? He's condemning. There's no weeping going on. And by the way, he does not say, as it is so often, now that you're aware of it, listen to how often it comes up. He does not say, I would have gathered you, but you would not. That's the way they always read it. I would have gathered you, but you would not. What he says is, how often I would have gathered your children, but you would not. Now, who is Jerusalem in that context when he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem? Who is he talking to? The scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders in Jerusalem. That's who he's talking to.
Who wouldn't help anybody with their burdens.
Who would? Absolutely. Those guys. So isn't it perfectly in keeping with the context for him to say, how often I would have gathered your children of Israel, but you leaders would not. You resisted me. What did he just say? You compassed land and sea to make one proselyte. Once you've made him, you make him twice the child of hell that you are. What did he say back here? Not only do you not enter in, but you stop those that would enter in. He is condemning the Pharisees who, through their legalism, keep Israelites from entering into the kingdom of God and set up a wall, a barrier between Christ and the children, the offspring of Israel. And he is condemning the Pharisees. It is the Pharisees who would not the children he tried to gather. He didn't say, I tried to gather your children, but your children wouldn't. He said, I would have gathered your children, but you wouldn't. It is part of the condemnation he is laying on them that they became a barrier between Christ and the children of Israel. Do you see that? There's no free will anywhere in that verse. And yet, pick up any Arminian book out there, they'll run straight there and they'll assume the meaning and run with it. But the context is quite different. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stone them that were sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. That's all one statement. Behold then, since you don't want me, since you wouldn't, fine, it's yours. And look at your house. I'm going to leave it desolate. What is house there? Think of house of Israel, house of Judah. Look then, the people you rule over, I will leave them desolate. I'm going to leave them to you. I'm going to leave them to your religion. And you'll be no help to them.
So he's crying in 37 and then 38.
Yeah, he's back to anger in 38. He is so bipolar. He's just boom, boom, you know. He's just crying, and then he's back to anger right away. It's amazing. For I say unto you, here's the continuation of this same thought. I would have gathered your children, but you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Is that going to happen? Those of you who are in the Thursday night study, is that going to happen? Yeah, it is going to happen. When he comes back, every eye is going to see him. Every eye is going to behold him. They will weep over him as a mother weeps over their only child. And they'll see him for who he is. Israel will recognize him when he comes back. They didn't recognize him the first time he was here. But he's coming back in power and splendor to set up that throne over in Jerusalem to rule from David's throne over regathered Israel. It will happen. It's been predicted all the way through the Bible by their prophets, the prophets they killed and stoned. But the prophets were right, even though they killed and stoned them. Jesus was right, even though they killed him. Rightness is not determined by the majority. I've said it a million times. Every place you find a majority in the Bible,
they're wrong.
Every single time. So next time we get together, we'll continue in Luke 11. Don't let anybody say to you, Jesus can forgive all your sins if you'll just let him, if you'll just do something to implement what he'd like to do. Don't let anybody say to you, all I know is, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Don't let people put that one on you. And don't let anybody say, well, Jesus said to Jerusalem that he would have gathered them, but they wouldn't. It's not at all what it says. Those are standard Arminian arguments. None of them hold any water. And all I had to do to undermine them was put them in context. The context clearly undermines the Arminian interpretation, which is why that theology can only stand by taking little bits of verses out of context and then saying it to you so often that it becomes like a mantra in your head where you say, well, all I know is this little half a sentence, and I'm basing my theology on it. And it's sad that so many people can go to church all their life and still walk around saying, all I know is half of an out-of-context verse. That's all I got to work with. Get to know your Bible. Read your Bible. Read it in context. Read the whole thing. Get the whole revelation of God, and then you won't be confused by the legalists and the traditionalists and the Arminianists and the other ists that are out there. That for some reason, I just don't understand it. I think it all comes down to power. That's what I'm convinced of. It all comes down to power. They think if they can keep you ignorant, then you're more dependent on the guy in the pulpit to tell you what to think and what to believe. But if you'll get to know your Bible for yourself, then you won't ever need any man to ever come and confuse you with his opinion. You'll be able to say, no, 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 it's right here in black and white, sometimes in red. But I can read it right here for myself. It says this, and if you can't tell me where it says in here, then I don't want to hear from it. You either give me the Word of God, or you're just giving me your opinion, and your opinion is just the opinion of some guy that's going to die. So keep your opinion. Give me the Word of God. It's a safer place to stand. All right? All right.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.